I don't know what I sound like. I've never preached with a plugged-up ear, so I might as well tell you. You're not singing very loud today. I can hear myself well enough. During the Acts chapter 6, where we're studying the book of Acts, it's primarily a historical book, though we have some discourses along the way. It's very important that as Christians, we have a thorough understanding of the history of the church, not only the New Testament church, but even throughout the ages. Our emphasis today will be a bit historical, and that's a good thing for us. But there are plenty of applications here that we'll see as we go. But there's no substitute for clearly understanding the scriptures that God has given us. So we're here in Acts chapter 6, just a little bit of review. Signs and wonders continued to be performed by the apostles as they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. All 12 of the apostles were arrested around this second round of persecution that we've seen now in the account. When questioned by the high priest as to why they ignored the council's first warning that they should no longer speak in this name, Peter simply replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's, of course, what they did. Now, unknown to the apostles, the council was intending to actually execute them this early on. The text says they were intending to kill them after they refused to agree to be silent regarding the Lord Jesus. But Gamaliel put the apostles out, and they had a conversation there. Gamaliel was one of the highest revered teachers of the law in Israel at that time. And Gamaliel urged the council to slow down, stop for a minute, stop for a while and see what happens to this movement. Perhaps the movement will just die out as other movements have. So it was actually God's providence through Gamaliel that gave the church a season. We don't know how long, but a season without persecution. We don't know. That could have been a couple months. We do know that all the events we are studying from the beginning of the book of Acts, well, from Pentecost all the way through to the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, all of that took place in less than 2 years. So you can get an idea what all took place in less than 2 years. So that gives you some time frame. Well, the council received Gamaliel's advice, and then they had the apostles beaten. They were scourged on their backs and commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. The apostles left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. Now, none of this was surprising to them, correct? Jesus had taught them. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus taught them to expect this. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They'll deliver you up. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. They know all that. And the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus taught them this same subject once again. So they're actually expecting this. You know, we're not like that. We are so far from like that. But our Christian experience in America is abnormal. It's not normal, okay, as far as you study the history of the church and the history of the New Testament. How long that will continue, we don't know. So, but the experience we've had is abnormal as far as following Christ in this life. May God help us be faithful. May we rejoice. Maybe none of us are worthy enough. Maybe that's the problem. Does it ever scare you? I mean, I don't want to cause anybody to doubt, but you know, I tell you, I mean, I read this New Testament at times, and at times it scares me. It's like, you know, are we really Christians? And I'm just bearing my soul. I mean, I trust that we are, and praise the Lord that we are. But, I mean, you know, we have to stop saying all of these are exceptional examples in the Bible. You know, and when Jesus gives parables and illustrations, and when Jesus gives illustrations of conversion, well, that's an exceptional case. That's an exceptional case. That's, you know, all of a sudden, it's all exceptional cases. I trust that's not the case. I mean, I don't know. I mean, what do you think when you read this history? What do you think? Jesus hasn't changed, correct? The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. This is challenging stuff. I mean, the church in America, this is challenging stuff. I hope you're thinking this through as we're exposed to this portion of the Word of God, as what it looks like, the power of the Holy Spirit, what that looks like. We're seeing that here. I don't know. None of that's in my notes, but when I see all your faces, it makes me think about a lot of different things. Well, let's go through this. It's a great passage we have here this morning. They left rejoicing. That's what triggered it. They were expecting this. They were expecting to suffer for Christ's name's sake. After all, how much did He suffer for them? How much has He suffered for us? I mean, that's how they go through this. You realize what He suffered for us. Well, during this period of sustained growth, a conflict arises within the church relating to the care of widows. Now in those days, chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The ideal conditions that Luke had shown us earlier, that no one among them was in need, has now fallen down in a very significant area. If there's anybody you don't want going around in need, it's the widows in your congregation. And so we've got a problem here. Some impoverished widows are not having their basic nutritional needs met. And there are many questions regarding this situation which we simply do not have the answers. Luke's focus is not on what caused the problem and who was at fault, if even that term, should be used. He focuses on how the problem was solved when it was brought to the apostles' attention. He does say the problem arose during those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Perhaps indicating that this rapid growth contributed to the Hellenist widows being neglected. The growth was so rapid, it's incredible. We'll see, the church is well over 10,000 people. But it's hard to see why the rapid growth would only cause the Hellenist widows to be neglected and not the Hebrew widows. Don't know. Now understand that all the individuals involved here are ethnically Jewish. Okay, they're all ethnically, all these widows are ethnically Jewish. The Hebrews are those Jews who speak Aramaic. The Hellenists are those Jews who speak Greek, but their ancestry is all the same. Many of the Hellenists were born amongst other nations, and during their adult years, possibly in the latter of their adult years, having a desire to be buried in the promised land, Judea or Jerusalem, in their adult years, they migrated back to Judea with this desire to be buried in the promised land. And so there could have been a higher population of widows amongst the Hellenists that have returned from the dispersion. That's possible. We don't know that for certain, but that was going on. Many of the Hebrews also spoke Greek. However, fewer of the Hellenists spoke Aramaic. And this is evidenced by the fact that the Hellenists had their own synagogue or synagogues in Jerusalem. And Stephen himself is a Hellenist that we're going to study today. And the synagogues were conducted in Greek. So there was synagogue services conducted in the Greek language there, even in Jerusalem. And that's where we find Stephen ministering. So we'll see that further in a moment. Now, it's likely that the church was having meetings both in Solomon's portico and in individual houses, both in Aramaic and in Greek. So you could have one of the house groups is in Greek, one of them is in Aramaic, and even in Solomon's portico, they probably did that also. So we have a lot of Greek-speaking Jews that are being evangelized. And the reason we have the Old Testament we call the Septuagint Okay, the Septuagint shows you the influence of the Greek language at this. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was done around 200 BC because there were more and more Jewish people who no longer knew how to read Hebrew. Okay, and many of the quotes in your New Testament are actually from the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of your Hebrew Old Testament. And that was often used in the Greek-speaking synagogues. And the Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament church. You know, we say the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament church. The Greek Old Testament was basically the Bible of the New Testament church. And that worked great because Greek was the common language all throughout the Roman Empire. So that is the one way their missionary endeavors were easier than ours. Because Paul went all through the Roman Empire and he was ready to go being fluent in Greek all through that Roman Empire. So there is a lot of Greek language influence in our New Testaments and what's happening here historically. So the complaint came from the Hellenists against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This had gone on for some time. The languages were being neglected. So this wasn't just an occasional slip. We've gotten into a pattern here where some of these widows are not being cared for. The fact that there was a daily distribution of food which took 7 men to supervise shows just how many widows are receiving aid. You know, I tried to do a crazy calculation. This congregation has 5% widows in it. You never knew that. I didn't do that either until I did the computation. 5% of us are widows, and if they had 10,000 people, 5% is 500. And they probably had more than 5%. So they're caring for more than 500 widows. Daily, no refrigerators, no freezers. So that just gives you an idea of what they're doing. So, wow, think about that. I'm great, you know, how we provide meals and that kinds of things, but those are the kind of numbers that are involved here in this church in Jerusalem. So, were there tensions between the Hellenist and the Hebraic Jews before the Lord's coming? Not sure. Really not sure if there were. Was there confusion over the membership role? That is, who was and who was not a member of the church's community and therefore given aid? You know, I mean, could you keep track of 500 widows and know who they were individually? I couldn't. And know whether they belonged to the church or not? Right? I mean, maybe there was just practical problems. They grew so fast, they just flat out could not keep track of this many people. I don't know. So we don't know what direct involvement the apostles had in the daily distribution of aid also is not clear. But in verse 2, they state, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," which indicates that they were not directly involved and believed the solution was not for them to become more directly involved. So we should not leave the Word of God to serve tables. So that kind of tells me that they haven't been directly involved that much, nor should they rearrange their priorities to actually get involved in the details of this and deal with it. It also tells us that they did not have any more spare time available to take on more tasks. They would have to leave some of the ministry of the word if they were going to be involved in detail. And they said, we don't think that's wise for us to leave the word of God in prayer. However, what they did do was to put a process in place to solve the problem. That's what they did do. Because they are the leaders, and that's what leaders do. They don't solve the problem, they put a process in place that gets the problem solved. And if you're ever going to be a leader, you're going to have to learn to do that. You can't do it all yourself. I say that to even the elders and the deacons. A lot of times what we must do is put a process in place that gets the problem solved, but not solve the problem ourselves. That's exactly what they do here. They do stop, they pay attention to this matter, but they're going to put a process in place to solve the problem, and then they're going to go back to doing what they were doing before. So that's a great pattern, a great example, as they're being guided by the Holy Spirit. So here they go. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God." So there, boom. Process in place. Go solve the problem. Seek 7 men. Here are what you should be looking for in the life and the character of these men. Bring them back to us, and we'll probably, you know, approve, and we'll give them the authority to do this. So that's what they did. Go and do it, and bring it back to us. I think that's a good example of what they did. Although the apostles didn't dictate every detail of the solution, they did direct certain aspects of it. Okay? They didn't dictate. They would not change the priority of what they were doing, devotion to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That decision was not made by the congregation. Okay? That was something they knew. That's what they're supposed to be doing. Okay? So they're not going to allow the congregation to reapportion their time, their priorities. They knew what the priorities were, and so they made that known. They informed the congregation what they're doing and why they're doing it. Okay, now the congregation was given the task to select 7 men. Other non-apostles took on this task and were to come up with 7 men to recommend to the apostles to appoint to ensure that the widow's needs were met. Those recommended were to be known as having won a good reputation, and there should be evidence that their lives have been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they went out to look for men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. That would have been manifested by the way they talked, by the way they lived, by the way they acted, and by the way they served, by the way they loved. They would have seen the fruits of the Spirit in these men's lives. Okay? That's what they're looking for, that mature Christian fruit of the Spirit character in these men. And that others had recognized such in them, that they were men of good reputation. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So the congregation agreed with the priorities of the apostles and the process that was to be followed to solve the problem. A high degree of unity was preserved or even restored. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. All 7 names are Greek names. These are all Greek names. And it's likely these men are from the dispersion themselves and could be considered Hellenists. That's likely. Stephen and Philip head the list, and we're going to see why, because as the history unfolds, Stephen and Philip are going to take a pivotal role in the gospel spreading beyond the Jews, both Stephen and Philip. And we're going to see that in a while as this account goes forward. One of the 7, Nicholas, is a Gentile proselyte from Antioch in Syria. So that's quite a ways from Jerusalem. And this means that Nicholas was converted to Judaism before Christ came. And so Nicholas forsook his gods and realized that the Jewish people had knowledge of the one true God whose name was Yahweh. Okay, so Nicholas, as a non-Jew, prior to Christ's coming, God saves him. Converts him. They were called proselytes, and he begins to worship Israel's God, Yahweh, as a true God. And everybody was a theist or polytheist in that culture. So for Nicholas to do this, he would have had to turn his back on the Syrian gods and realize they're empty, they're idols according to the old Jewish scripture, and realize that the God of these Hebrews, whose name is Yahweh, is the true God. And since he was a proselyte, it meant he submitted to circumcision, and he actually entered the Mosaic covenant, and so he becomes a full-fledged Jew. Not by birth, but he's a full-fledged Jew, but he's a proselyte. And so all the promises God made to Israel are promises made to Nicholas as well, as he is in the covenant. And so that's what a proselyte was. And here we have one. He understands the law, and he's believing in Christ. So Nicholas is now one of those Jews that realizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he's gone from heathen paganism to Judaism, worshiping Yahweh, recognizing that Jesus is Yahweh's son. So now Nicholas becomes one of the seven, a Gentile here in this New Testament church. Isn't that cool? I think that's really cool. And a lot more Gentiles are going to pour in. A lot of Nicholas's friends there in Antioch that aren't Jewish, we're going to see Antioch is going to become a pivotal place in the development and the spread of the gospel where Nicholas comes from. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time in Antioch. And Antioch is actually going to send Paul to the Gentiles. So I have no doubt that Luke tells us that little piece of information because of this very thing. Luke is going to show us how the Gentile church comes in to be the people of God. And so Luke is pointing that out right here, that Nicholas is a Gentile proselyte, is one of the seven. And that's going to become Luke's theme in the latter part of this book. Okay, so Luke put it there. He's going to tell us more about that. All right, so those are the names of the seven. These seven men are set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so that is, they are blessing them and giving them authority to execute this ministry. That's what they're conveying by this practice. May the blessing of God be upon you, and you have the authority to execute this task or this office. No, they're not called deacons anywhere in the book of Acts. The word deacon is not used. But we see that pattern. We can learn a lot from this. All right, so now Luke transitions. Having introduced us to Stephen, Luke transitions his account in verse 7. And now we're back on track. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So now that we've got the widow problem taken care of, we have another season of growth, and Luke keeps pointing that out, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, verse 7. So let's think about this for a moment. The numbers must be well over 10,000 by now. The population of Jerusalem at this time is around 100,000. So that means, if that is even close, if those numbers are even close, it means 1 out of 10 of Jerusalem residents have confessed faith in Jesus and been baptized in his name. If these numbers are close, that's 1 out of 10 have actually been baptized in the name of the rejected, crucified Jesus. And we're only, I don't know, are we 6 months into this? Again, I don't know. And so that's the type of power that the Holy Spirit can bring to pass. Completely capable of that. And this was not a non-hostile place for the name of Jesus. Okay? And this was without any governmental support or protection. So, this is the finger of God. Yeah, and that's why we need to be praying. Give ourselves to prayer and the Word. So, that's what's going on. Another great growth, the Word of God spread. Caiaphas' statement that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their teaching was not an exaggeration. That was true. Now, note Luke's expression again. He does this. The word of God spread. The spreading of the gospel is referred to by Luke as the word of God spreading. A significant evidence that the Holy Spirit is working and that people have come to faith and become believers is their reception of the word of God. That's one of the marks, the reception of the word of God. And when Philip goes to Samaria, it's going to come back to Jerusalem that Samaria has received the word of God, is how it's going to be reported. And all through the book of Acts, that's how Luke chronicles it, that the word of God has spread. Meaning, the word is being preached, but also people are responding to it and believing it. And so that's the phrase he uses here. And he does that in the Gospels also, by the way. And he'll use that expression over and over again. Now, Luke calls attention to the fact that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is a surprising statement because many of the priests were Sadducees. And we might say that they were the more secularized than the Pharisees. They were the more political, secular. They're interested in the status quo and they weren't so zealous about the law necessarily. And we don't want to read too much into that, but many of the priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducean priest did not believe in a future bodily resurrection. They didn't. And they tried to trap Jesus with that, of course, you know. Now, if the Sadducees were among the many who believed, if there are Sadducees in this list of many priests, they changed their minds regarding the resurrection. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. You think that might change your mind about a future resurrection? I think so. And what are these apostles preaching? The resurrection of Jesus. And they're all eyewitnesses of this. And nobody can disprove that Jesus rose from the dead. So, you know, if you're a Sadducee, you might want to change your conviction there that there is no resurrection. So the fact that they become believers, they are now believing in the resurrection of Jesus himself. So it is quite a significant thing. So they're repenting, aren't they? They're repenting of their unbelief, and they're repenting of their false ideas, and they became obedient to the faith. Now there's a significant statement. So this is how Luke describes these new converts. He describes them with that language. They became obedient to the faith. And here the faith refers to the objective content of the gospel, and we see that expression, the faith. There are objective truths you must believe if you are ever going to be converted. Okay, you don't get to define what the gospel is. God does, and we call that the faith. Who Jesus is, what he did, why he died, that he rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and that our sins can only be forgiven by this substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice, the faith. They became obedient to the faith. They believed with conviction that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again the third day, and that Jesus was now seated at the right hand of God, being both Lord and Christ, the Savior of Israel. They repented of their unbelief and rejection of him, and now they depended upon him for the forgiveness of their sins personally. And I think Luke mentions the conversion of many of these priests as an example of the amazing power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God at work in saving Israel. Even many of the priests are brought to confess Jesus as the Messiah, and it was significant, and be baptized in his name. I mean, in Western culture, it's not that big of a deal. People can be baptized, and people are baptized and all that stuff. But in this culture, for these priests to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that carried a major significance. significant repentance, right? And they changed their whole way of thinking. And they were willing now to be associated with him. And amidst all these hostilities that they had already seen. This is after two rounds of hostilities, correct? You know, the apostles' backs are still healing up. But they were baptized in his name. I'm sure they were, because we saw the pattern in Acts chapter 2 and 3. So, having introduced us to Stephen, Luke now shifts from following Peter. He now shifts to following two other significant figures, that is Stephen and Philip, who will be the first to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And we learn that Stephen was doing more than caring for widows. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen is working miracles. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now these are Jews from the dispersion, and those different places are mentioned, and they begin disputing with Stephen. So Stephen obviously has been teaching and preaching the gospel among these Hellenistic Jews. The title, the Synagogue of the Freedmen, suggests that many members were Jews who had either been enslaved and had been emancipated, or they were sons of such persons. So we're dealing with Jewish people here from the dispersion, and they are zealous for their Jewish faith. These Hellenistic Jews disputed with Stephen, who had been witnessing to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Stephen may have been supplying aid to Hellenistic widows who actually belonged to this synagogue of the freedmen. That's not impossible. It was the Hellenistic widows who were not, you know, receiving the distribution of food. Now Stephen is in charge of distributing food and making sure the Hellenistic widows get fed, and that undoubtedly is going to bring him into contact with many more Hellenistic Jews. And he's going to preach the gospel to them, and they began to dispute with him. The verbiage says this went on for a while. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, it was not Stephen's working of great wonders and signs, nor his distributing nutritional aid to widows that provoked the opposition, but his teaching provoked the opposition. Unable to refute Stephen's teaching and unable to deny the great signs he performed, and unwilling to repent of their wrong ideas of the law, Moses, and the temple, which are being impacted by Jesus being the Christ, they resort to falsely accusing him. Then they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now these are serious accusations, and they know it. And they know that these accusations are punishable by death. Okay? They know what they're doing. This is major league here. Okay, these accusations, blasphemous things against Moses and God. They do more. Furthermore, they stirred up the people. They spread these accusations among the general populace, and likely especially among the Hellenists, of which Saul of Tarsus was one, correct? Saul was born in Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Saul is a Hellenist. Saul becomes Paul. Okay, Saul's going to be the first persecutor of the church. The first organized persecutor of the church is going to be Saul, and he's a Hellenist. He may very well have heard these accusations spoken against Stephen. We'll see that unfold as we go further. So they spread these accusations among the people. Up until this point, the people esteemed the church highly, didn't they? We learned that in those earlier chapters. The people esteemed him highly, but now these Hellenists are launching a popular effort to poison in the minds of the Jewish population to bias them against the believers with these accusations. But they didn't simply stir up the people. They stirred up the people. They stirred up the elders, those who were considered leaders amongst the Jews, and they stirred up the scribes, that is, those who were experts in the Mosaic law. They went on a public information campaign falsely accusing Stephen. That's exactly what they did. And they got a big enough following that they could form a mob and drag him before the council. And they came upon Stephen, seized him, and brought him into the council. A mob motivated by misinformed religious zeal comes upon Stephen, and they bring him to the council. First, Peter and John were together before the council. Then the second time, the 12 were together before the council. But this time, Stephen is alone. I believe there's no other brothers with him. I believe he's there by himself, humanly speaking. Verses 13 and 14 contain some detail on the false charges, which actually are not entirely false. And that's what's so significant about this. And Christians get tangled up in this kind of thing all the time. Some of these accusations are not entirely false. It's misunderstanding, misrepresentation. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." This had gone on for some time as Stephen sought to prove in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. This holy place refers to the temple. The law refers to Moses, as they said above. They put forth one example of the charge of these blasphemous words, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." Stephen, what are you telling these guys? They're accusing him of saying Jesus has said, this is the first accusation, the first example, that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place. And they're referring to the temple. Now, did Jesus say anything like that? Well, he sure did. Now, he didn't say he was going to destroy this place, but he prophetically said, "This place will be destroyed." And it wasn't that many months ago that he said it. He said it in the Olivet Discourse on the week before his crucifixion. So no doubt Stephen is explaining and warning the Jews, as Jesus did, that this place is going to be destroyed. There's a judgment coming. Well, we've heard that since John the Baptist showed up, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a judgment coming upon Israel that she needs to flee. That message isn't new with Stephen. It started with John the Baptist. And we see the fruition in 70 AD, when that's exactly what happens. So is it a false accusation? Well, it's an accusation. It may not be false. They have Jesus' statement to the Samaritan woman. That have impact on the table about the temple? Did Stephen know John? Obviously, Stephen has access to John. John is one of the 12 apostles. What did John say Jesus said? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming now is when you will neither worship the Father at Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What does that mean? That means God's presence is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what it means. So this man has spoken blasphemous things against this place. But actually, it's Jesus that's spoken those blasphemous things, isn't it? So that's the first charge, the first accusation. Stephen is charged with the same evil which Jesus was charged during his trial. Quote, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They misquoted what Jesus said. But Jesus was charged during his own trial before this same court. Okay? This same court heard this charge when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses came forward and said, this man has said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. That's not what Jesus actually said. Jesus told the Jews to destroy the temple, and I will build it in 3 days. But the same charge that's leveled against Jesus is now leveled against Stephen. You know, the disciple is not above the master. The disciple is following the master. Now, this statement about Jesus was, okay, all right, let's move on. Second thing they say is, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, they have in mind both the written law of Moses and the oral law they believed was handed down from Moses. This Jesus is going to change our Jewish customs. Now, this statement about Jesus is, of course, true. Absolutely true. The charge is that Jesus is teaching, that Stephen is teaching, that Jesus will change how God's people observe the law. That's the charge. Stephen is teaching that Jesus is going to change how God's people observe the law. The Jews understood this as advocating not obeying the law. That's how they took it. Of course, Jesus did announce that God's people's relationship to the law would be radically altered by his coming and his death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation. We sang it, before the throne of God above, I have a sure, a perfect priest. It's going to be radically altered. And much more than, the food laws, the Sabbath laws, the purity laws, Jesus indicated those things were going to change. But much more significant than these, if forgiveness is now received by believing in the crucified, exalted Jesus who sat down at the right hand of God, having completed a once-for-all-time offering for sin, then what is to become of the daily sacrifices? What is to become of the daily sacrifices offered in a shadow of the real temple and offered by a shadow of the real priest? What is to become of all of these customs? They are going to be changed. They are going to be eliminated. And a proper understanding of all that law is going to help us understand who Jesus is and what he's really done. Stephen was preaching Christ crucified and the real significance of it. they are going to fade away. Those things are no longer necessary. The customs will change. But without understanding who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, such change sounds blasphemous. Sounds completely blasphemous. They're not listening. They're not understanding the law. With their view of the law, this sounds completely blasphemous. Did Stephen understand that the customs would change more clearly than even the apostles at this time? It's an interesting question. It seems to some degree that he did. The apostles thus far may have stayed out of this trouble because they simply didn't address what was going to become of the Mosaic covenant practices. And many of those early converts were doing both. Many of these thousands of converts didn't immediately stop doing all those practices. They continued having their kids circumcised. They continued observing the Sabbath on Saturday. Many of those converts continued practicing their Judaism. And up until this point, it really hasn't been addressed. What's going to happen to all these customs? And what causes it to be addressed historically is after so many Gentiles get converted, they don't live with these customs, and they're pouring into the church. And that gives the theological motivation to really sort out what do we do with the customs, to use their word. Only as more and more Gentiles pour into the church, this becomes a major pressing issue. And the apostles get involved and they have to rule on this issue of the practices of the law. And they do that. And so we're in the middle of this massive transition. And it's not easy. It's not going to be easy. And Stephen is on the spearhead of this thing. And he has explained in that Hellenistic synagogue the virtual impact of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's been crucified as a means of forgiveness for sins. And he rose from the dead and he's exalted. And he's the high priest. And you don't get your forgiveness anymore by going to the temple and bringing a lamb to the priest. You get your forgiveness by repenting and believing in God's Son. And that's all you need to do. Stephen is on the point of showing the impact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on how it's going to affect the old covenant. And they are resisting. Now, it says they couldn't refute him. And they couldn't refute him. I'm going to find one more thing here in my own notes. And then we'll stop. We'll do the applications next week. But I hope I'm helping you get into this whole New Testament situation, you know, kind of as if you're there, as if you're a member of this church when all this is coming down. So they could not refute him. And since there's no repentance, they have to resort to false accusation. That's all I want to say. The text says he reasoned with them from the scriptures what he's doing, but they're refusing. Let's pray. Father, we love your works. We see the works of your hands among us as humanity. We see you saving thousands of Israel, of the Jewish people. Thank you for Nicholas and your grace to us Gentiles. And Lord, here we are in the 21st century. You see us accurately. It's hard to see ourselves correctly, Lord. So we pray, even as David prayed, that you would cleanse us from faults and going in the wrong direction and things that are hidden or things that we don't see, that Lord, by your mercy and by your Holy Spirit, that you would bring them to light to us as individuals and as a church. Lord, we pray for your blessing. Do not leave us alone. Cause us to humbly seek your face as how we might be faithful in our generation, Lord, and how we might be ready to suffer for your name's sake. Lord, help us honor you, Lord. You gave your all to redeem us and give us a future hope of glory and eternal life. Deliver us from being slaves to our sins and our lust. Thank you so much, Lord. May we return back to you, worship and obedience and trust. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.